All right, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts 22. Acts 22. We're going to look today at displaying godly confidence. Displaying godly confidence. Acts 22, verse 30. As we continue to work through the book of Acts, we're going to look at godly confidence today. From preachingtoday.com, there's an excerpt given by the editor about an article written by Alex Williams of the New York Times called Prozac Nation is now the United States of Xanax. That was the name of the title of his article. Prozac Nation is now the United States of Xanax. This past winter, 2017, Sarah Fader, a 37-year-old social media consultant in Brooklyn who has generalized anxiety disorder, texted a friend in Oregon about an impending visit. And when a quick response failed to materialize, she posted on Twitter to her 16,000 plus followers, "I don't hear from my friend for a day. My thought? They don't want to be my friend anymore," she wrote, appending the hashtag, "This is what anxiety feels like." Thousands of people were soon offering up their own examples under the hashtag. Some were retweeting more than 1,000 times. You might say Ms. Fader struck a nerve. She said in a telephone interview, "If you're a human being living in 2017 and you're not anxious, there's something wrong with you." Editor's note from preachingtoday.com said, "This same article also argues, as depression was in the 1990s, so it seems we have entered a new age of anxiety. The Americans of 2017 can make a pretty strong case that they are gold medalists in the anxiety Olympics." From where does this anxiety come from? Why is this modern age so unsure and insecure at the same time? Why do so many people allow themselves to be tossed about by fear and uncertainty? I do know there is medical reasons for why anxiety exists, and there are some that can be controlled. But more times than not, people run to the pharmaceutical industry to solve their anxiety problem. Well, I think one of the main reasons why anxiety exists in our modern culture, probably more than it has in generations before us, maybe because of a lack of confidence. They have no confidence in those around them. They don't trust what they cannot see. They are driven mad when someone does not stroke their ego or return their affection in what they consider a timely manner. And like the crazed texting and tweeting universe we live in, if they do not get their immediate return response, which is akin to getting your fix from drugs, then they panic and begin to wonder if they are even liked at all. Here is a secret that I would like to share with you. It's one that you need to know and really take into your heart and understand. Anxiousness, worry, fear, unbelief, uncertainty, and insecurity, they're all a sin and is born out of a sin condition. It's sin and it's born from your sin condition. What's the cure? I mean, if you are a person who is anxious today or riddled with anxiety or you have problems or difficulties and you're worried all the time, why? Why? At its root, it simply means I don't trust God. I mean, at its very core, simply means I have put my trust and hope in all the wrong things that I know are going to let me down. And I have not trusted God. One of the common core things that every biblical giant has is a confidence in God. Is a confidence that the Lord is God and that He is sovereign and He is an approachable God, a loving God, a nurturing God, an understanding God, a patient God, a God that will not turn you away ever if you go to Him. So why is there anxiety? Why is there worriness in our world at all today? Because of sin. Our sin condition, our sin nature, our inability to let go of what we think we can control, and when it doesn't go our way, we get nervous and frustrated. Having confidence in God's ability to work through your life in Christ to make you right before Him is the avenue to regaining strength and having confidence in your Lord. The God who gives eternal life to those who come to Him. The God who is sovereign over all things. There are a lot of people out there today in this new age, in this millennium, in this day. They've been taught all kinds of things that are wrong, from treating yourself and making sure yourself is first and making sure that you take care of uno numero one, you take care of yourself. They're told that if it doesn't feel good, don't do it. They're told you can only count on yourself, period. Trust in the government is another one, if you're going to trust in anybody at all. In a day and age where it even says, don't trust your parents. No wonder our world is full of people who are nervous and anxious and worrisome. Well, today we're going to look at an individual who had no worries of this nature. Matter of fact, instead, he had confidence in his God. He had confidence in his God, that his God was going to complete a work in him that would make him righteous before God. He also trusted in the completed work of Christ on the cross, that there is a resurrection, and in that resurrection is eternal life in the glory with God. And lastly, he had confidence in God's sovereignty to work things out in his life. Again, confidence in God is one of the core things that every biblical giant has in common. Confidence in the Lord. So let's look together at Paul and what he faces. I will tell you straight up on this one. This is one of those passages, it's a strict narrative. You're not going to get a lot of theology out of this next chapter. It's a pretty basic, straight up, this is what's going on kind of narrative. And which made me kind of wrestle more and more with what am I going to preach? But hopefully as we work through this together, you're going to see why this came out. And maybe it's a message for you today that the Lord wants you to hear. So please follow along with me as I start at chapter 22, verse 30. Up to this point, Paul was arrested. He had been in the temple. He had been charged and run at and dragged out and beaten, saved by the Roman cohort. The commander had come and rescued him. He let Paul talk to the crowd. And as the crowd clamored around to want to kill him, he took him into the barracks, not knowing who he was. And when he found out he was a Roman citizen, he decided to back off and he wants to explore more why this is going on. Why was there a riot? Why do the Jews want him dead? What is happening here? And so that's what we're going to look at here as we open up in verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he, meaning Paul, had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, "There is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit," but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and began arguing heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on that night, immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priest and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. Do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Well, may he add a blessing to his word today. Well, as we focus on the passage, we see first and foremost in Paul's confidence in God's grace and sovereignty, it was displayed in the fact that Paul trusted in the completed work of redemption in Jesus. You can see that in the outline given to you in the bulletin. Paul trusted in the completed work of redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, it's an interesting thing as it unfolds. Here, the commander really is trying to figure out what's going on. And we already learned from the last chapter, he doesn't know how to speak Hebrew. He has no idea. And he's obviously not well-versed in the culture and law and other things of that nature. But he is curious. I mean, there's been an outrage. There's been an upheaval. There's been a problem, and there's unrest. And as the job of the commander of 1,000 troops who represent Rome in the Fort Antonia, just outside of the temple, he needs to know what it is that's going on. And now that he knows that Paul's a Roman citizen, he says, it says right there, he released Paul. But he didn't release Paul to go to where the Sanhedrin meets in the council. No. He's smart enough to realize if he does that, there may be another problem. What he probably did is he probably called together the Sanhedrin to come to Fort Antonia into the open area and sit there and find out what's going on. So probably through an interpreter, Claudius Lysias, who's the commander, is trying to figure out what's going on. Well, during this moment, there's Paul standing there. He's not in chains. He's just standing in the group, and the group is just all there. This is not their normal location for where they would have the council. This is a very quick gathering together. They're all probably in their daily clothes. They're probably not in their vestments that the Sanhedrin would normally be in. And there Paul is looking at the group, and he says, you know what? I have lived my life in such a way that I am right before God to this day. I mean, that's an amazing statement when you stop and break down what that really implies. I have lived, my verse 1, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And what we find here is that Paul is trusting in the completed work of redemption in Christ Jesus. You know, if you know anything about Paul, you know, first and foremost, he was a zealot. He was not just a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a person who literally argued in one of his letters that according to the law, he was blameless. That's how he visioned himself when he was against the church, when he was persecuting the church, when he was bringing Christians up for trial and giving an approval to their killing, when he was living that way according to the law, he was blameless. Now, he wouldn't tell you he's blameless because he carried the burden of that knowledge for the rest of his Christian life. He knows that that meant nothing. Everything he achieved under the law, that blamelessness, he considered nothing but a big heap of garbage. That's how he considered it. So when he now says that I have lived my life in such a way in which my life is perfectly good before God, he now is asserting a major theological perspective that Jesus Christ and him alone makes you right with God the Father. Well, first of all, what's implied in that statement is all of you Sanhedrin are not right with God. You've not received Jesus Christ. They know who Paul is. They know what Paul's been doing. They've been informed that Paul's been out among the Gentiles preaching the gospel and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just the chapter before, which was a few days prior to this, or the day before, he told them, I saw a vision of the risen Christ. And he told me to go into Damascus. And it was by him that I could see. And I became his follower. And I went out to the Gentiles and preached the gospel message. They know who Paul is. And so when he looks at them and says, I am right before God, it says none of you are, because none of you are saved in Christ. And that is why the high priest says, strike that man. Because according to Jewish law, no man can know they're right before God. No one. The Jews lived their life in such a way where they were always afraid they were never good enough for God. I mean, here was the perfect law. The law that pointed to the image of God Himself. And the fact of the matter is they knew their own hearts. They knew that the moment they gave up a sacrifice and walked away from it, that they sinned within a short time. And how can you exist in a system where every time you sin, you're supposed to sacrifice? The problem is, you would never leave the altar. So the Jews learned to live with the burden and knowledge that they were sinful. It was tough. It was very hard. And what they started to develop was not the sacrificial system alone, but obeying the law saves you. So they started to craft that idea. Because it was impossible to hang around the altar all day long. You would get nothing done, right? And so they started saying, okay, here's this system of do's and don'ts. These extra laws as interpreted by what Moses gave us in the first five books of the Bible. You do these things and you'll be right with God. And then God kind of owes you. But even still, they knew they weren't right with God. No one could claim that they were in good conscience before God, that they were righteous before God. And yet here's Paul, this apostate of the Jewish faith, declaring he is right and perfectly good before God. Yeah, no, he needs to be hit. And so Ananias, the high priest of that day, not the Ananias as we know from the time of Jesus, this is well after that point. It's a name that was passed down to a lot of high priests, by the way. Ananias, who was the high priest of that time, uncharacteristically the high priest for over 10 years, corrupt to the core. I mean, this guy is listed in the history of Jewish tradition as one of the most corrupt high priests of all time. He yells out, "Strike that man!" And they did. Because, well, someone's going to obey the high priest. And you see for a moment right away, Paul loses his patience. I don't know about you, but I think I probably would have too. He gets mad. I mean, listen, we see the human side of Paul. Let's not elevate Paul to the point where he's Jesus, because he's not. Jesus is the one who went silent before the shearers. He's the one who did not say anything in his defense. He is the one who went to the cross and died for the sin of all mankind. Paul is a follower of Jesus. He's not Jesus, and he's not Jesus in this case. And he looks at them and says, "Oh, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You've given the commandment to strike me without due process of law," is basically what he says. "I've not been found guilty of anything yet, and you're striking me? You're hitting me? This isn't even a legal system at the moment. This is a at the last second gathering of people in front of the Romans, and you're hitting me? That's a violation of the law itself. You are a whitewashed tomb." Oh my goodness. I mean, Paul is calling down anger of the Lord upon the high priest when he's saying this. He's calling down judgment. Now, we got to be careful, because Jesus tells us when the disciples asked him, "Those whom you forgive will be what? Forgiven. But those whom you condemn will be what? Condemned." And this is the apostle of Jesus Christ, the guy whom God did miracles through. This is a guy who can call the attention of God like an Old Testament prophet. And he's calling down judgment on one of the leaders, if not the leader, of the Israelites. It's a little bit of a for a moment there. It's possible Paul had no idea, because when they told him, "You're speaking against the high priest, by the way," it's possible he didn't really know. I mean, first of all, it's a ad hoc system going on right now. I mean, you got all these 70 guys plus standing around. None of them are probably wearing their vestments. They're not in where they would normally have the council, where everybody would be seated just right. So Paul probably heard one of the 70 say that. It's possible also that Paul, which we do believe had failing eyesight in his later years. In one of the passages he said, "You guys love me so much," I think it was Philippians or Galatians, "you love me so much that you would have plucked your eyes out for me if it was possible." given the indication he might have had an eye disorder, maybe from the vision that Christ gave him. Possibly, he says, well, see with what large letters I am writing my name. The idea that his vision is not as good as it ought to be, or it's just natural that he just doesn't have good vision. It's possible he couldn't see who said that. It's also possible that he's been gone so long, he doesn't even know who the high priest is at this time. That he had no idea Ananias was the high priest. I mean, after all, the high priest is supposed to be transitioning out regularly, almost every year. And this guy had a really lengthy tenure as a high priest, unnaturally long. You're not supposed to have it for 10 plus years. And Paul had been gone, come back. I mean, he would not have known that Ananias was high priest. The guy's been gone the whole time. So it's possible. There's many reasons why, but know this. Look how fast Paul is repentant. It's very intriguing to me because here Paul blurts out, which is obviously in anger. He blurts out to the people, to the Sanhedrin, to the primarily the high priest. And when he finds out that this was the high priest, Paul says in verse 5, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You know, Paul immediately, much like we all should do in Christ, when we recognize our sin, yield to the word of God. He yields right away. He submits to the word of God. He recognizes what he did and goes, whoa, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that if they were the high priest. I didn't mean to do that. That's not what I was looking to do. I was looking to make a statement here. I'm being judged for not adhering to the law, and you had me struck, which you're not adhering to the law. Why am I still being judged then? I mean, come on. There's a lot of duplicity going on here. And Paul, I tell you, I would have probably lost it a lot sooner than Paul did. I don't know about you, but you know, he had just been beaten up recently the day before, and now he's standing before it was a mob beating, right? And now he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and now they're hitting him in the face without even giving him a moment to clarify what he meant. I mean, this is a terrible thing. But know this, that in the middle of all what's going on, it's important to note that Paul trusted in the completed work of redemption in Jesus Christ. That completed work meaning this, that Christ, the righteous one who fulfilled the law, when died on the cross and rose from the grave, completed what was necessary of the approval of God the Father, that anyone who receives Christ as Savior and Lord has that fulfillment, that righteousness imputed on him or her. And thus, you are made right before God if you receive Jesus. He who receives me receives the one who sent me, is what Jesus said. And he who receives me will be received by the one who sent him. We can have confidence that in Jesus Christ and his blood atoning work on the cross, that we are right before God. That we have a good conscience to live a life in which we honor him. And we don't have to worry whether or not we are doing everything right. Because if you know your own heart, you know you don't do everything right. I know I don't. I know I'm not the only one. And because we know we don't all do right, we then can now trust in the completed redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that. And he leaned on that. We read that in his letters. We know Paul believed that. But secondly, when we look at the confidence in God's grace and sovereignty, Paul displayed to us that he trusted in the future work of eternal life found in Jesus Christ's resurrection. He trusted in that future work. So here he is. He'd just been corrected, which he swallowed his pride, admitted his wrong. That's a great testimony, by the way. The fact that he took a moment and apologized and admitted his sin, that was a testimony. We should all be quick to admit our sin when we fall. He turns around and realizes what's going on. See, in the Sanhedrin is a mixture of basically a couple groups. You had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the scribes. Those are pretty much all of them. The Essenes were kind of a group that was a bunch of hermits. This is pre-monastery times. they were a bunch of hermits that kind of existed outside the area, and they were too busy to be in the caves writing down the Word of God. That's basically where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. It's believed that it was a sect of the Essenes that left that behind, interesting enough. So they were kind of like cave dwellers who did that. But they would sometimes interject themselves into this time. Also, the scribes, who were the lawyers of the day, who were the experts of the law. I mean, if anyone knew the law and you wanted a clarification of it, you went to the scribe. You didn't go to the Pharisees. You didn't go to the Sadducees. You would get a slanted view from them. You went to the scribe to know what the Word of God says there. And he would give his interpretation of what it meant and try to be as faithful to the passage as possible. The Pharisees were the largest group of followers of the Old Testament, but they were the least represented in the Sanhedrin. Which is interesting, because the Pharisees were the everyday kind of pastor. They came up from a regular home. You were a regular Joe. You didn't have any money. Your parents may have been broke, and some Pharisee took some pity on you and let you have your child raised by them and taught the law and all that kind of stuff. They were the conservative guys. They believed in the literal Word of God. They accepted the entire Old Testament. I'll say from Genesis to Malachi, their order is different, but basically Genesis to Malachi. And they believed in everything that the Bible taught as far as angels and spirits and the resurrection of the dead, including both the living resurrection of the dead of the righteous and unrighteous, both of them, and several other things. The Sadducees were just the opposite. They were the liberals of the day. They didn't take the Bible literally. They wanted to accept their interpretation over the literal translation of the Bible. And thus, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that you live your life, you die, you're done. That's what the Sadducees believed. And they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. So when they confronted Jesus in the gospel, Jesus answered them according to Genesis. He would answer them according to the Pentateuch. He never went into the other books of the Bible to answer the Sadducees. He answered them out of the first five books of the Bible because that's all they accepted. And yet he was able to denounce them quite easily by using the Word of God in the first five books of the Bible. Also, they were the elitist. They were the rich. The boys' club. You got in because you had money. You were a Sadducee because you were one of the elite. And they were the ruling class that worked with Rome. So they had a larger representation in the Sanhedrin to keep the Sanhedrin in line. So this is the group before Paul. All these Sadducees, these Pharisees, these scribes, and maybe a few Essenes. Paul looks around and sees the breakup. I mean, you got to know this. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, oil and water. Argued from the same scripture, but they never got along, and they had it out all the time. Paul, being a good Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, looks at his group and says, you know why I'm here? I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And immediately, you could take a knife and cut it down the middle. Boom, one on the right, one on the left, and they're arguing at each other on both sides of Paul. I mean, here they are in Fort Antonia, and they're on either side of Paul. Paul's probably in the middle right here. He's getting bounced around back and forth. He knew what he was doing. He played the crowd. I mean, come on. Paul was a brilliant man. He knew exactly who his audience was. And the moment he said, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, it's my hope that I have in this, that I'm even in this mess, immediately he divides the group and gets support from the Pharisees. And the Sadducees are angry about it, and they start yelling at each other back and forth. And you see how fast the Pharisees reinterpreted Paul's testimony? Paul, in his testimony the day before, talked about how Jesus of Nazareth came to him on the road to Damascus. And later on in Jerusalem, several years later, Jesus came to him again and gave him a message to go to the Gentiles. But they said, oh, perhaps an angel or a spirit actually talked to him. In other words, Maybe God is behind some of the things he's doing. We don't want to get God mad at us now. And conservatives, right? We don't want God mad at us. And the Sadducees are pulling their hair out. They're tearing their clothes. We've been through this a million times. We've told you there's no resurrection of the dead. Come on. We've been through this all the time. We know that there are no spirits and there's no angels and there's nothing. Of course, they haven't read Genesis, obviously, because that's all in there. Golly. I mean, they totally ignore the Pentateuch, and they start fighting with Paul. But know this, Paul did not say that just to get them riled up. I'm sure it's a little bit behind that, but Paul truly believed that. He believed in the resurrection. Not some spiritual resurrection, for there's no good in that. No, he believed in the literal, physical resurrection of the dead. And we learn this in Scripture quite clearly. Paul uses this before. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then we have no hope. We have no hope if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Because there was a group going around saying Christ never rose from the dead. It was a spiritual resurrection. And Paul's like, no, it was physical. We go to the book of Revelation, and John tells us, there it was, the resurrection of the dead, of the righteous and unrighteous, in the revelation before God, before the final judgment against sin and the followers of the devil, angels and humans alike. We know as Christians there is a resurrection physically from the dead. And in a physical form, for eternity, we will be with Christ. We will be in the presence of God if we have Jesus Christ as our Savior. But if you don't have Christ as your Savior, then in the physical form, you shall be in punishment in the lake of fire. Well, that should wait a second. That should move us to tell our neighbors about this, to tell people about Jesus, to let them know there's something painful coming their way. We ought to be out there sharing the gospel with those who are willing to hear us. I'm not saying ramming it down their throat, but at least opening our mouth to let people know we are Christians, and we can even say, I have my hope in the resurrection of the dead. My hope is in the resurrection. That should be all our hopes. Paul declares it quite clearly, and in confidence, he believes in it. He writes about it in his letters to the other churches. So we know that Paul firmly believes in this. Well, as the group is kind of tearing him apart and they're frustrated with him, they're angry with him, Claudius Lysias looks down from the upper level. He goes, guys, go down and get him. He's going to be torn to pieces. I don't know why he's being torn to pieces, but I got to rescue him again because they're going to tear him to pieces. Get him out of there. Get him out of there now. And so they go down there and with a physical presence, remove Paul. And I would imagine that they went on for hours arguing about the very subject Paul ignited them with. I mean, that's what they lived for. So they probably kept on going until Claudius kicked them out of the place. But, you know, the likely is they went on for a while. Well, we see here that Paul trusts in the future work of eternal life found in Jesus Christ's resurrection. I hope you do as well as a Christian. It's our call to believe in that future work, that eternal life that is guaranteed to us. Lastly, we look at the last verse, which is verse 11, but it kind of overshadows the whole last section. Often when you prepare a sermon, it's important to find what is called the central passage or the premier scripture or verse in which the rest of your sermon and passage of that day reflects and revolves around. A little hard to do on this one, but this is probably the one here in that it's revealed to him later as it progresses, but it's there. So verse 11 we see, but on the night immediately following, the Lord, meaning Jesus Christ, stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness to Rome as also. And so we see here that as Paul was moving along in display of his confidence, though Rome acts on his behalf to save him initially, ultimately Paul trusted in the sovereign hand of God to work things out according to Jesus' words. Ultimately, Paul trusted in the sovereignty of God. You know, it's interesting. Paul had been working his way down to Jerusalem the last several chapters, and along the way he was told several times, Paul, you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. You're going to be in prison. You're going to be mishandled by the Jews. And he kept going. He just kept going. He knew it was going to happen. Now that it's happened, he stayed through the test. He didn't run from it. He remained in the middle of it. That storm that was around him was a storm that God wanted him to go through. And he did. He went through it with flying colors. How do I know? Because Jesus says that you have solemnly witnessed. Mean you were true to the testimony, Paul. You were faithful to what I wanted you to do. You were faithful to my cause at Jerusalem. That was verification and validation that Paul rightly followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, not to run from the trial, but to run through the trial. And that's what he does. He runs right through it and succeeds with flying colors. And Jesus says, you know, just as you have witnessed about me in Jerusalem, you get to do it in Rome, buddy. And you know what? You might have got a woohoo because he wants to go to Rome. Paul kept telling everybody, after I bring this offering to Jerusalem, after I contend with what's going on down there, I plan to go to Rome. And now it's endorsed by Jesus directly. Woohoo! I'm going to Rome. And you know what? He can bank on that. No matter what is about to come, he knows in his life he is going to make it to Rome. It may be a month or 10 years. His life is secure until that time, until he gets that opportunity to stand before Caesar himself. Imagine having that on your plate, knowing the future, that you're indestructible until you accomplish the task that Jesus says you're going to do. Jesus says, you're going to testify to me about Rome. That means whatever comes your way, Paul, it ain't a problem. God's in control. Now, God's always in control. We know him as sovereign, don't we? Nothing surprises the Lord. Nothing surprises God. Yet here is a moment where there's encouragement. I think this is the fifth time in Acts that Jesus comes alongside Paul and talks to him. Can you imagine Paul being held in his room? He goes, hey, Paul, what's up, buddy? It's Jesus again. You know, that'd be awesome. I don't know about you. I'd be like stoked to see Christ standing next to me. He goes, man, you've been so good. Faithful testimony. Now you're going to go to Rome. You're going to Rome, man. Wow. Praise God, I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to get to do what I want to do here. Paul had a confidence, and we see this in his life. He had a confidence in which he trusted in the sovereign hand of God, in everything he did. And now he's promised Rome. And that's why you see from this passage to the end of Acts, the certainty of Paul, the confidence of Paul, that he's in the will of God, he's in the sovereign hand of God, and nothing slowing him down. No matter what comes his way, he's going to get to Rome. He's going where he needs to go. Last week, being on vacation, I had the opportunity to go to another church, and I went to a local church to see how they do things and to see how their sermons are and stuff like that. And in the sermon, the preacher went on to say, don't let what happened yesterday dictate to you what God can do for you tomorrow. In other words, don't let unanswered prayer, failure to see God's work, or distresses of yesterday dictate what God can actually accomplish in your life tomorrow. Yesterday should not dictate tomorrow. And for the most part, he's right. I agree with that. We should never let that be dictating to us. Just because we've been praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying for a month, for a year, for 5 years, and there's been no answer, doesn't mean that tomorrow God's not going to answer it. Don't let that determine whether or not you believe God's going to answer it, because God can. God has us often in a waiting mode. We need to wait on him. We need to trust on him. We need to keep coming to him. He wants us to keep asking. He wants us to rely on him. He wants us to trust in his sovereign hand and to trust that he's going to answer. But equally important is this. We must let what God has done yesterday encourage us in what he'll do tomorrow. We gotta let what God did do influence tomorrow. So, in Paul's case, God had delivered him through Rome. God had been there with him, showing him his sovereignty. And now that Jesus has come to him, that means tomorrow is dictated by yesterday, because God is at work in that. And we can trust in tomorrow, especially when God acts in our yesterdays. So, yes, don't let yesterday's failures dictate what God can do tomorrow, but let God's successes in your life dictate what can happen tomorrow. Let it give you encouragement. Let it give you drive. Let it give you focus. Let you go forward. God had already used the soldiers to save him. So when his nephew comes up, and by the way, this is the one chapter in Acts that we get an idea of Paul's family. I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and he has a sister. A sister and a nephew. We find that out. We don't know any other reason why. This is it. This is when we find out about it. He has a nephew and a sister, and the nephew gets word of this plot. These men have orchestrated together to kill Paul. Boy, aren't they just good Jews? They got evil in their heart. They got murder in their heart. And they presume to talk for God, and they make an oath. And the oath is generally, may God do this to me if I don't do it to you. That's the kind of oath they generally take. By this tomorrow, if you are not dead, may God strike me dead instead. That's how the normal oaths generally go. The thing about those oaths, there was an escape clause. The Sanhedrin can get you out of it. You can be dismissed. If things happen beyond your control, you can be removed from the oath. But it gives you an idea when Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, don't presume to talk for God. When you make an oath, don't presume that this is God's will. And these men are presuming that Paul's death is God's will. And yet they find themselves on the opposite side of God's plan. May we never be found on the opposite side of God's plan. Likely, these men did not starve to death. Likely, they were released under Jewish tradition because it was beyond their control. When the nephew comes and tells Claudius Lysias, or Paul, and then Claudius Lysias, what happens, immediately the commander responds like a good commander would who wants to keep the peace. He realized this is blown out way more than he can handle, and he says, you know what? My job is to keep peace in this tinderbox called Jerusalem. He's not peaceful for whatever reason. I don't know why, but he's not. I got to get him out of here. And immediately, nearly 500 men are used to escort him out of the city for 40 guys who try and kill him. Imagine 500 soldiers, Paul, in the middle of them all. There's no way anyone's getting to him. No one's even going to dare try to get to him with that many soldiers at Paul's side. And he makes it all the way out to Caesarea, where Felix is. And in that case is where we're left with Paul at this time until the accusers can come. But did you know that halfway point at Antipatris, it's a halfway point, a bunch of the soldiers who were on foot turned around and went back? That was to prevent anyone who may be coming after them. While the horseback guys kept going on to Caesarea the next day. So it was an interesting, very strategic planning by Claudius Lysias. I don't know if you caught the letter. Claudius Lysias kind of squishes things together, makes it look more politically correct than he really was at the time. He didn't know Paul was a Roman, so he was about to stretch him out and torture him. But I saved him, as he said, because I found out he was a Roman. He didn't save him because you found out he was a Roman. That wasn't until the next time. No, you went down there and you wanted to beat him. You wanted to do stuff to the guy, and that wasn't going to happen. But all in all, what we find here is Paul's complete trust in the sovereign hand of God, that confidence that is necessary that we as Christians ought to have in our life. There is an individual in history, and if you just take back, this is conclusion. It's a great story. Anyone ever heard of Winfrith? Winfrith. Well, we as Protestants don't study the Catholic traditions as much as Catholics do, Mark's shaking his head. He's heard. Who is Winthrop, Mark?
I don't know the exact details.
You know him better as Boniface.
Yeah.
Yeah. Boniface. Saint Boniface. Saint Boniface. He was named Boniface by the Pope because of his good deeds. He was born around 680 AD, a long time ago. Where was he born? In Devonshire, England. When he was five, he listened to some monks who were staying at his father's house. They had returned from a mission to the pagans throughout Europe, and Boniface, or Winfrith, was so impressed by them that he resolved to follow their example into evangelism. Although his father had intended him for a secular career, he gave way to his son's entreaties and sent him at the age, the tender age, of 7 years old to the monastery to learn what it was to be one of them. Excuse me. Boniface eventually became director of the school of Nursling in Winchester, where he wrote the first Latin grammar in England and gave lectures that were widely copied and circulated among the Roman Empire. At 30, he was ordained and set out to preach in Friesland, which now pretty much overlaps Holland today. After a short-lived mission work, he was soon expelled because of the war between the heathen king, I forget his name, Ratbag or something like that, or Rat, R-A-D-B-A something, bad or something like that. He was expelled because of this war between the heathen king and Charles Martel of France. Boniface, after a brief withdrawal, went into Hesse and Bavaria, having secured the support of the Pope of Charles Pope and of Charles Martel for his work there. In Hesse, in the presence of a large crowd of pagans, he cut down the sacred oak of Geismar, a tree immense age and girth that stood immensely high, and it was considered to be of the god Thor. Yeah. It is said that after only a few blows with his axe, this massive tree came tottering down and crashed to the ground, breaking into four pieces, revealing itself to be rotted away from within. Talk about a sermon illustration of what pagan religion is. It looks grand, but from within it's rotted. To the pagans, it was a powerful display of the God of the Bible that defeated their beliefs, and it was the beginning of a highly successful mission effort in that entire area of Europe. It's because of Boniface that the doors of Germany blew open for Christ. And it can't be overstated more than that. He was called the Apostle to Germany. That's how important he was. Boniface enjoyed planting a vigorous Christian church in Germany, where he was eventually consecrated bishop. He asked the Christian Saxons of England to support his work among the kinsmen on the continent, and they responded with money, books, supplies, and above all, with a steady supply of monks to assist him in teaching and preaching. Boniface did not confine his attentions to Germany. He also worked to establish cooperation between the Pope and others in Italy on the one hand, and Charles and his successors in France on the other. He persuaded Carloman and Pepin, the sons of Charles, to call synods for the reform of the church in their territories were under previous ruler bishoprics and had often been sold to the highest bidder. However, he never forgot his initial failure in Friesland, the one where he was ran out and expelled, and in the old age resigned his bishopric and his comfort and returned to work there. Many Frisians had been converted earlier by Willibrord, another Saxon missionary from England, but had lapsed after his death. Boniface preached among them with a considerable success, and on June 5th, the eve of Pentecost, the year 754 AD, he was preparing a group of Frisians for confirmation when they were attacked and killed by heathen warriors who rejected him. Few saints actually retire, and Boniface was no exception. At 73, a time when most are thinking of rest and relaxation, Boniface was found working hard for the Lord and for Friesland. During the attack, his companions wanted to fight back, but Boniface simply told them, "Cease, my children, from conflict. Fear not those who kill the body but cannot kill the immortal soul. Receive with constancy his momentary blow of death, that you may live and reign with Christ forever." Some scattered off, but the majority who were there all died for Christ. That's why we have the quote. Those who ran remembered what he said. At that, they stood still and trusted their eternal state to God, and they welcomed death. On that day, he died with the Gospels in his hand and love for his Savior in his heart. Today we looked at one who displayed godly confidence. Confidence, much like Boniface showed at the end there. Confidence in the completed work, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We know that we need to do or receive nothing more to be in good standing with God than to receive Jesus and Him alone. Also, Paul displayed godly confidence in the future resurrection of the dead, which was displayed in Christ. We will live for eternity. The question is, will you be with Christ in His kingdom, or will you be in hell receiving your just reward for sin? Paul trusted in Christ and trusted in the eternal life that is with Christ, and I hope you do as well. And lastly, though we live in a time of anxiety, in a world of individuals who just have no hope of tomorrow, Paul had confidence in God's sovereignty. God is always active. He is always working out good for those who love Him. Paul knew this, and those who are saved in Christ know this. Do you know this? I hope you do. I hope today that you will trust your eternal soul to Christ Jesus as Lord. I'd like to ask Mike to come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for today. We thank You for Your word that is before us. We thank You for the display of confidence that Paul gives to us, in that we truly can lean upon You, knowing that You are sovereign, knowing that in Christ You draw us near to Yourself and make us right with You, knowing that when we receive Jesus, we receive eternal life. Oh Lord, all praise to You. In Jesus' name, amen.